Father in heaven, we come before you this morning hour. We praise you and thank you for the good, good God that you are all the time. We thank you that even when we have been fast asleep, you have been working. We thank you that you are sovereign God of all the universe and that you are sovereign God of every person and sovereign God of every circumstance in our lives. We thank you that you have reached into our existence and brought us the Savior, and that you have melted our hearts and caused us to believe. And we dedicate this morning hour to you, these morning hours, this day. Lord, I thank you for these women who have set aside time to nurture their souls. And I pray for a blessing upon them. I pray that you would make your face shine upon them and that you would grant them your peace, that they would draw closer to you, you who are the author and perfecter of their faith, that they may go away from this place saying, it has been a good time to meet with the Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Can you hear me okay at the back there in the... Okay. So Karen, I'd like to start with that first.
Our struggle is not against man, but against the powers of evil. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of readiness, the shield of faith, of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the full armor of God.
I work in a Christian school. And our theme a few years ago was the armor of God. And our school has about 65% boys. And they love that clip. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Last night, I made the argument that there is a fight going on and that we must never be complacent in that fight or unbelieving. We must never lose sight of that fact. And we learned that the fight is spiritual, and therefore we can't really see with our limited sight what's going on. But we're convinced that there is a continuing, raging battle between good and evil because God's enemy is raging mad, and he is trying the very best to take all of us into hell and damnation with him. And if he can't do that because we've been saved by the blood of Jesus, then he will do his very best to bring disorder and disaster into our lives. And we learned that in order to resist the fiery arrows that the evil one will throw on us, we need to be strengthened in the Lord and in his mighty power, and we must stand firm. We looked at remembering who the evil one is and recognizing how he attacks. We remembered that the armor is not a fashion statement. It's not something to be looked at and admired. It's not an option. It's taking what God has given us in his Son, because he has given us everything we need for life and godliness, and personally putting it on and using it every day. And we briefly considered what happens when we fail to stand firm and concluded that, like Peter in his failure, we will not lose our salvation, but rather following repentance, we will be restored. So I want to start off today sort of where we left off last night. We're going to look at the individual pieces of armor. Okay, I need more room here. We're going to look at the individual pieces of armor that we're commanded to put on. And we're going to look at the Old Testament references to the armor in the first instance. So how did Old Testament saints understand this piece of armor? And then I want to look at their functions as Roman weaponry. And I want to make a link to their metaphorical significance for us during our battle. And finally then to look at how to practically appropriate these gifts that God's given us to fight evil and resist temptation. So remember the quote from David Martin Lloyd-Jones, every single part and portion of this armor is absolutely essential, and the first thing you have to learn is that you are not in a position to pick and choose. So if we don't put on our armor, we're exposed, naked, and defenseless. And the enemy never stops, he never is satisfied, and he never gives up. But in Christ, we are protected. So this little section of Ephesians, the armor of God, is actually the climax of the letter. And all the themes have been addressed in the letter previously. So let's look at the themes in the letter for a big picture. Truth, for instance, is spoken of in Ephesians 1:13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. Or in 4:14, where the Ephesians are reminded that in speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. In chapter 5:21, Paul helps them recall that they were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. This is a theme that's already been running through the book. Righteousness is referred to in 4:24. The Ephesians are encouraged to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Peace appears in 2:14. He himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of two, thus making peace. Verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. It's like a tapestry, isn't it? With all these individual threads woven in together to make the life of a believer. Let's look at faith. Paul deals with it in Ephesians 1. I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, he says. And then in that great passage that we've probably all memorized in Ephesians 2, it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And then again in speaking about the believer's prerogative in praying to God in chapter 3:12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So the themes of truth, righteousness, peace, and faith, they don't just show up at the end of the book as little pieces of armor that we're supposed to put on. They've already been referenced and discussed throughout the entire letter. So this little section about the armor of God links together the beginning prayer in Ephesians 1:15. Let's just take a look at that. Ephesians 1:15, the beginning prayer. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. It links that prayer with the other prayer in Ephesians 3, verse 14. Flip over there. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. It links those two prayers together so that out of the glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Links them with the themes that have already been discussed throughout the letter, and then it culminates in this summary exhortation, put on everything that I've been talking to you about in the last 5.5 chapters. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture. Okay, so let's start to go through the individual pieces of armor. We're going to start with the armor of God. I have a little clip. It's about 2 minutes long. I don't know how well you can hear what's going on. Let's start it and I'm sorry? Turn the volume back up. Okay. It's a little clip that kind of gives us an idea of what it is that we're talking about.
This is a red balloon. It's true, it's red, we all know our colors. The absolute truth is that this balloon is red.
No, it's not. That's green.
What?
This right here is a green balloon.
That is the prettiest yellow balloon. Yellow? This is red. Yeah, come over here.
No, it's green.
It's red! Yeah, I know, it's a red balloon.
Hey, will you look at it from my point of view, please?
What?
Hey, nice blue balloon.
It's green! Green? It's red!
Why are you saying it's red when it's blue, huh?
It's totally purple from here! Purple. Okay, you know what? Let's just settle this once and for all, okay?
Where are you going?
Hey, what color is this balloon?
I only see in black and white.
Hey, Mark. What color?
There is no balloon.
Hey, I know what the problem is. Look, my mom taught me that this was blue. But, then she said this is red, green, yellow, and on and on.
Okay, I get that your mom taught you that was blue, but I mean, that's not the truth.
Whoa, why are you talking bad about his mom? Yeah.
I'm not.
Listen, I respect your mother and the way she raised you. She taught you that it was blue. Our moms taught us that it was red. So way it goes.
I thought you said it was green.
It is green. See, I'm smart. I went to college. And in college, I learned all these different theories about color. Really? And my color professors who have doctorates in color. Do you have a doctorate in color?
No.
It shows. Okay. They can't even agree on one theory of color. So you have to look at all the different theories and pick which one works best for you. And green is great for me.
That makes sense.
Thank you.
No, you can't just pick whatever color fits your life the best. Red is red.
Okay, do you know the word intolerant?
Yeah.
Because that's what I'm doing. Right? I'm shoving your opinion down my throat.
Okay, it's not my opinion, it's the truth.
Hold on. All we're saying is that we need to stop arguing about trivial things. Like truth.
You know, the funny thing about truth is, it's true, whether you believe it or not.
I think that was a skip, guys. Yeah. Okay, the belt of truth. In their little book, Borgman and Ventura state that Satan loves nothing more than to see God's people regress. He loves to see believers stunted and stumbling on their way to heaven. Truth is our first line of defense. And where do we get that truth? Psalm 119 says, "All your words are true." John 17:17, "Your word is truth." John MacArthur states that God never intended for truth to be mysterious or unattainable. His word is a repository of truth. containing every principle we need for life and thought. God has disclosed himself in Scripture. He is truth. Unbelievers, like in that clip, they suppress the truth. Truth is our first line of defense, and we find those truths in God's Word. And God is delighted when we study those truths. In 3 John 4, we read, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, truths are universal and absolute, but some truths are more important than other truths. For instance, if I believe that polar bears live in the Amazon, that's not true, but it's also not important in my life. If I do not believe that a cockroach can live a week without its head, that's not important for me, unless, of course, I'm trying to exterminate my home from cockroaches. On the other hand, if I think I can buy groceries at the library, that's a truth that I'm wrong about, and it's a little more problematic. And if I think that I can go to heaven by giving lots of money to the poor, well, that's an absolutely crucial thing to be wrong about. And the truth that involves our spiritual lives, indeed our very salvation and eternity, can only be found in one place. David Martin Lloyd-Jones observes that you must gird yourself with truth. If you do not, you are defeated. There is an authority. It is not reason. It is not feelings. It is not the church, any church. It is the book called the Bible. So this belt of truth that we gird ourselves with, that we wear around our waist, this belt that I always say, it keeps us from being caught with our pants down. In the first instance, it was a piece of equipment that the soldier used to hold his tunic in place, or to hold his sword. And it's an Old Testament picture that Paul uses here. In Isaiah 11:5, speaking about the coming Messiah, the branch of Jesse, is characterized as wearing a belt of righteousness and faith. Those are not just characteristics of the Messiah. Indeed, they are the very being of the Messiah. And just as Christ is truth, righteousness and faithfulness, so we too are to reflect his glory by the truth of the gospel and display his character in our attitudes and our actions and in our language. Being strengthened by the truth helps us to resist the devil. Everything we need to know to fight the evil in our lives is in the truth. We wear the truth of God, that he loves us, and he has rescued us through Jesus' work on the cross. We wear that truth tight around us, just like Batman wears his utility belt. So practically, how do we put the belt of truth on? We daily immerse ourselves in the Word of God, in music about the Word of God, in thought about the Word of God. If you do not immerse yourself in the Word and think about it, then you're easily going to get caught up in the devil's lies. It's the piece of equipment that holds all the other pieces together. So turn with me in your Bibles to John 18, right near the end of the chapter. John 18, verse 37. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Everyone on the side of truth listens to Jesus. We need to put him on. We need to listen to him. We need to read his word. We need to listen to others talk about his word. We need to invite the word incarnate into our hearts and into our daily lives. He is truth. He is our first line of defense. And how do we know? How do we know that indeed we have put Jesus on? Turn over to 1 John 1:6. First John 1:6. This is how you know if you have indeed put Jesus on. First John 1, chapter 6. No, First John chapter 1, verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. We walk in the light and we confess our sins. In verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Jesus is truth. He is in us and our lives. Acknowledge that by immersing ourselves in the Word, obeying it, and loving. So, when we think about what that truth is, what are some of the non-negotiable truths that we need to fight for? I shared last night that I grew up in the Lutheran Church, memorized the Apostles' Creed. My husband grew up in the Catholic Church. And one year we were running a VBS out of our church, and we brought the parents in on the last day, and it was my responsibility to make the invitation to the parents to come and join us. And as I spoke, I said, if you want to know what we believe, this is what we believe. And I kind of went through the Apostles' Creed. And at the end of it all, my husband said to me, wow, that was really something. What made you think to say that? And in shock and in amazement, I said, well, that's the Apostles' Creed. He had never come across that before. And we as a church, once a month, we recite the Apostles' Creed because this is a good starting point for what is truth. If you can say this with me, if you believe this in your heart, then say it with me now. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God, from where he will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. This is a good starting point. If you want to know what bottom line is, that's the line that cannot be crossed when you are thinking about truth. It's a point of departure. Well, let's look at the breastplate of righteousness. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 59, we're told that God himself puts on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. By the way, I go through these references fairly quickly. There is a sheet of the references just on your way out there if you've missed something and would like to catch it up later or check out something that I've said. Please feel free to take a sheet. The context in which God does this is during an examination of his people. God's displeased that there is no justice in society. And it's rather a scary passage to look at because it sounds very contemporary. Listen to this in verse 12. Our offenses are many in your sight, and our sins testify against us. This is Isaiah speaking on God's behalf of God's people. We acknowledge our iniquities, rebellion and treachery against the Lord, turning our backs on our God, fomenting oppression and revolt, uttering lies our hearts have conceived. So justice is driven back and righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. And whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. So in this context of evil in society, God puts on righteousness as his breastplate, and he repays wrath to his enemies, all the while remembering his covenant with his people. And at the same time, foreshadowing the ultimate Redeemer who will come to those who repent of their sins. So that's the Old Testament context of the breastplate of righteousness. For the Roman soldier, of course, the breastplate protects the heart and indeed other vital organs during the battle. And when we taught this to the children in our school, we used two clementine oranges. And one was peeled and the other was left whole. And we explained that a peel on the clementine is like a protection. It's like a breastplate. And we put that clementine in a pitcher of water and it floated. And then we took the peeled clementine without the breastplate of righteousness in alongside, and without the protection, it sank. For the Ephesians then, and by extension for us, the breastplate covers the part of our body that the evil one most likes to attack, our heart. It's the heart where we often reason. Try talking to a teenager. You can say all you want to the head. The heart prevails. Now we need to determine what this word righteousness refers to. Our righteousness has two aspects to it. There are two distinctions to the word. We need to look at what are we talking about here. First, we have forensic righteousness. You've probably heard it called objective, imputed salvation. Jesus died for us, and we are righteous before God because of what Jesus did and our faith in him. We are perfect in God's eyes. Romans 5:17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigns through that one man, how much more will those who received God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In God's sight, through faith in Jesus Christ, we are righteous. We are perfect. Period. But the devil likes to rub our noses in our sin, and sometimes we doubt that perfect forensic righteousness we have in Christ, don't we? And this is where we should read Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? Nobody can bring a charge against us, because it is God who justifies. It is Christ who intercedes for us. We are truly righteous. And this righteousness is not something that you put on. It is put on you and it stays on you. And this is not the righteousness that Paul is talking about in this passage. The other aspect of righteousness is often called practical righteousness. It's also called imparted or ethical or subjective. It's what we sometimes call sanctification. It's how we live or choose to live day to day, day by day. And it's the idea of living uprightly before God with a clear conscience, improving in my holiness, working with God to improve my holiness. If I'm not living righteously, then I'm a good target for the evil one's arrows. Your practice should match your position. Our neighbors beside us, I forgot to tell you I was going to add this, our neighbors beside us are also believers, and when our children were very young, their boys were often over at our house. Now, my kids will tell you that I had 683 rules at my house when they were growing up. And rule number 18 was that you weren't allowed to eat anywhere in the house except in the kitchen. It was a non-negotiable. And when the neighbor boys, the Parsons, were over, they obeyed my rules. They just did. And one Christmas Eve, The entire Parsons family was over for a buffet-type style dinner, you know, where you load up your plate and then you go and you sit somewhere and you eat. And Mom, Sheila, who's here with us, loaded up her plate and she went into the living room. And her little 8-year-old said to her, "Mom, you can't eat in the living room. It's not allowed." Well, I quickly reassured her it was fine, she could do that, and that this was normally a rule at our house except for Christmas Eve, that we only eat in the kitchen except on special occasions. And so she sat down and she began to eat. And she said to her 8-year-old, she said, "Miles, how come at our house you eat in the living room?" And he matter-of-factly replied to her, "In this house, I'm a Varecki, so I act like a Varecki." And that stayed with me all those years. At our house, he was living the position that he assumed, that of a Varecki. And to me, that's a picture of how we should be. We should live according to our position. We are God's children, and we should live like that. We are God's household of faith, and we should live as righteous people of God. Act like a Christian. Make how you live match who you are in Jesus Christ. Paul told the Ephesians earlier, put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We are to imitate him in our practices. So, where am I? Okay, senior moment, yeah. So, I am perfect. I like to say this, I am perfect, and I am improving. So forensically, I am righteous, and practically, I am becoming more righteous. Being perfect forensically comes from God, and being perfect practically is my working with God. How else can we interpret that passage in Philippians 2? Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. What does it mean to work out my salvation? It means to act as I am. And Paul has reminded us in Ephesians 2 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So, what does that practical righteousness look like? 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as helmet. Faith and love are prime characteristics of practical righteousness. And so perhaps if we'd like to have a list of what practical righteousness looks like, we could turn to Romans 12. We won't read the whole thing, but here's some ideas. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Do not be proud. Do not be conceited. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not repay evil for evil. Live at peace. Feed your hungry and thirsty enemy. That's practical righteousness. Or how about in Galatians 5:22? Be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's practical righteousness. That's where you get to work with God in becoming more righteous. Or how about Colossians 3? Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have one against the other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. Be thankful. Teach and admonish one another. Give thanks. Practical righteousness, 2 Peter 1:5, obviously. Make every effort to add to your faith. And then there's this long list. There are many illustrations and words in the Bible to describe what practical righteousness looks like. But it's a challenge to be righteous in our daily living, in amongst society, in amongst our colleagues that we work with, in our families, amongst our neighbors and friends. So Satan throws fiery arrows of temptation and discouragement at us in order to slow us down and hinder our attempts to be Christ-like. We must confess when we fail in our practical righteousness, and we need to focus on Christ's imputed righteousness and not give Satan a foothold in our lives. I am perfect in Christ, and I am improving by His grace. Well, let's move on to the Gospel of Peace footwear. This is the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the Gospel of Peace. I have to admit, this is the piece of armor I have struggled with the most in my studies and in my contemplations, even already 3 years ago when we first presented this to the children at my school. I think that my year of misery, as I refer to the last 15 months, have confirmed to me suspicions or decisions that I've made about what this means. First, let's look at the Old Testament reference. Isaiah 52:7. This is the first instance of the idea of feet bringing good news. Feet, by the way, are really interesting body parts. Did you know that when you walk, each time your heel lifts off the ground, it forces your toes to carry half of your body weight? Or that there are 250,000 sweat glands in a pair of feet, which is why menopausal women are always kicking off their shoes. You know, we have 26 bones, and that the average person will walk around 115,000 miles with or without a Fitbit over the course of their lifetime. That's more than four times around the earth. Interesting, totally useless to our study, but it captured the kids' attention when we presented this armor to them. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Here we have a succinct description of what the good news is. The good news is peace and salvation. You know, my kids will tell you, my husband has the ugliest feet in the world. No doubt. And we have teased him mercilessly for decades. But my husband, I keep saying to him, God loves your feet. Because you bring the good news week by week. The good news, peace and salvation. The good news about the sovereign God. The good news about the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible image of the invisible God. Paul quotes this passage, Romans 10:15. Explaining the importance of preaching the good news and the relationship between preaching and hearing. So I think we can easily understand what's meant by the Gospel of Peace. That's not the struggle for me in understanding the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the Gospel of Peace. Nor do I have a particular difficulty understanding the imagery of the feet representing the person as the whole. I understand that picture of the person being sure-footed and not losing balance. That's what the purpose was for the sandals that the Roman soldiers wore. They were more like cleats. They helped them dig in and stand firm. I understand the idea of resolving to stand firm when the flaming arrows fly by. Resolving to hold fast to the position that we have taken, that Christ has won for us. That's using the defensive action of the armor. I understand being ready to share the gospel of peace with others. That's the offensive action of the armor. Being bold, being ready to wage a war with the divine power that these weapons have to demolish strongholds. I understand that. What I struggle with a little bit was how this all helped to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Not just avoiding the arrows, not repelling the arrows, but extinguishing them. And I had a bit of trouble making the connection between this piece of armor, using it offensively and defensively, and being successful in the fight, and I've come to two conclusions. First, I can stand firm with these feet because I already have peace with God. And no matter what, nothing and no one can take that away from me. I know that the perfect Jesus died and rose again, and he's made peace for me between me and God. And so I myself am no longer at war with my Creator. So first and foremost, I've experienced peace. Second, every time I explain peace, every time I'm ready to witness to someone, I remind myself of the good news. I again bask in the Savior's love. And I'm encouraged to find strength in him in whatever my current battles are. My heart wells up in gratitude to him for what he's done for me, for the peace that I've experienced. And I resolve then to keep on fighting to the end. Every time I share the gospel, I tell myself, I proclaim to myself the old, old story. The old, old story of Jesus and his love. Sharing that good, good story confirms Christ in my heart, and I'm ready to keep going. We've experienced peace, and now we wear those sandals, and we go and explain that peace to others, and this helps us fight the good fight because it reminds us of the fight that's been won. And we encourage ourselves to keep on going in the daily battle. So telling the good news is a strategy for helping us stand firm in the attacks. Because we remember. Telling the good news causes us to remember. So go tell the good news. Shield of faith. We're told to take it up. The shield of faith. When we taught this piece of armor to the children at our school, the very first thing we did was an object lesson. We had two kids. I coached three kids to come up on the platform with me. And I gave two kids, I told them to try to hide and avoid the darts that would be thrown at them. And a third kid, one who I knew was pretty good in dramatic skills, I gave them an arrow with a bow with arrows, and they were to shoot. It was just foam. Don't worry, it was just foam. And they made it, I told them to ham it up, really act it out. And so, you know, the one acting was shooting all these flaming arrows, and the others were trying to run away from them, and the kids laughed, and it was very funny. And then I gave a shield to one of the kids, and we went through the same scenario, you know, and of course that one kid with the shield, it was much more successful in not being hit by the arrows. And then I said to the kids, so what's the difference? Well, the kids could very easily identify with the shield being valuable and being a protector. But then I said to them, so who am I in this picture? And that was a little harder for them to get. But I, in that scenario, represented God because I gave the child the shield. It is God who gives us the shield of faith to protect us. We need to take it up and use it. You can't just use anything to protect yourself. You can't use logic. You can't use scientific studies. You can't use willpower. That's not effective in fighting against the enemy's attacks. We must protect ourselves with our faith, the faith that God has given us. 1 John 5:4 says that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no victory without Jesus. So the shield was already an Old Testament picture throughout to describe God's protection to his people. In his covenant with Abraham, in Genesis 15, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." Psalm 5:12, a psalm of David. "For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." The picture of the shield as a protection is a theme in the Old Testament. And Paul's use of it is justified in explaining the relationship between God and his people in the first instance. The word for shield used indicates a large shield, a large piece of armor that it covered the entire body. It wasn't just a little thing. It was very large, very heavy. And it was often soaked in water, which of course would help extinguish the enemy arrows that were dipped in pitch, lit on fire, and then shot at them. And additionally, the large shields were placed side by side as soldiers stood together, marching forward row upon row. You know, you've probably seen those movie scenes, right, where the hero of the movie gets himself in a pickle, and then over the horizon you see row upon row of Roman soldiers, and they protect each other by holding up their shields. Unbeatable, unstoppable. So how do we take up a shield of faith? We go to church. The Bible commands us to not neglect meeting together. Go to church where there are other shields. Fellowship with God's people. Stand guard with God's other soldiers, because you're not alone. You're only one shield bearer. There's strength in numbers. Hear God's word, because faith comes by and is increased by hearing the word. Spend time in God's word, study God's word, listen to music about God's word, and in his word, pray. If we do those things, we can protect ourselves from those fiery darts. And by the way, what do those fiery darts look like? What do they look like? They're different for you than they are for me. Ladies, stand up for just a moment with me. Stand, please. I'm going to read you a list of fiery darts. As soon as you've experienced one of these fiery darts, please sit down. If you've experienced this arrow, unholy thoughts, temptations, blasphemies, fear, false teachings, oppression, doubt, despair, discouragement, distrust, discontentment, worry, envy, pride, conceit, atheism, anger, self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, selfishness, self-fulness. Where's my chair? Those are the fiery arrows that the evil one will throw at you time and time again. Charles Spurgeon says, "It is the Christian's destiny to be assaulted. It is his duty to attack. Part of his life will be occupied with defensive warfare. He will have to defend earnestly the faith once delivered to the saints. He will have to resist the devil. He will have to stand against all his wiles, and having done all, to stand." 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering." faith protects the whole person. Well, let's move on to the helmet of salvation. This armor protects our minds against spiritual attacks. The mind is the center of our thought life. Our behavior stems from what's in our mind. Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks, so he is. We've already seen from Isaiah 59:17 that Yahweh puts on his salvation as his helmet when he victoriously saves his people and he judges his enemies. Some translations in the Ephesians passage say to take up the helmet which is salvation. The illustration we used in our school for the children was a variety of helmets available for different activities. You know, you can't use a bicycle helmet to go snowmobiling or a hockey helmet for skiing. You can't cover your head with just anything to protect yourself from the evil one. We need to protect our heads with a specific helmet, and that helmet is called salvation. We also used a shelled and an unshelled walnut and a sledgehammer, and that went over really well too. What happens to your brain if it's not properly protected? So, what is salvation? We're going to look at three aspects of salvation and talk about what this helmet is that we wear. We're going to look first at past salvation. That's the forensic salvation that we talked about at the beginning. Saved from our past sins at conversion. You're saved. There's an idea of a present, ongoing salvation. We're saved daily from our sins because of what Jesus did at the cross. We are a work in progress, and we should never be content with our level of spirituality. Perfect and improving, remember? And there is a future aspect to our salvation. We will be perfectly perfect. Our salvation will be perfect. We will be glorified when our salvation is perfect. We've been saved from complete misery for all eternity. Do you want a glimpse of that misery? Luke 16 tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the beggar, dies, and the angels carry him to the bosom of Abraham. And the rich man also dies, and he goes to hell. And verse 22, where he is in torment, he says, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." That's a glimpse of hell. I don't know about you, but I don't want any more glimpses, because it's terrifying. That's what we have been saved from. What are we saved to? Flip over to Revelation 21. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's our future salvation. That's our all eternity. We must keep our eyes on our hope. We won't always be battling. John MacArthur says, "We're not in a race. We can lose." You can be strengthened by thinking about your future salvation, your perfect perfection. Indeed, the purpose of the helmet can be seen in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 to 11. "Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." Why? "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up." When Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ and saw that Jesus' trust in his Father was unshakable, that Jesus trusted in his future salvation, because that's what he did, didn't he? He trusted in his future salvation. Satan left him. One day, everything will be perfectly perfect. and remembering that helps us to stand firm. We can receive hope and comfort in focusing on His sacrifice and our ultimate victory through His blood. This protects our minds from the discouragement and the despair of living in this world. It protects our thoughts from the enemy's attack, and it protects us from the temptation then to disobey and dishonor our Lord. Because we understand it doesn't matter what happens to us now. At the end of our trials, God's perfect kingdom and an eternity of perfect reign awaits us. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So why is that sword of the Spirit so important? It's a defensive and an offensive tool. Allows us to defend ourselves, but also to attack. In the Old Testament, in the Garden of Eden, you remember that it's protected by the cherubim with the flaming sword. Joshua sees the commander of the army of the Lord with a drawn sword in his hand. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, both protects and attacks. Firstly, the word of God is important because it tells us about God's character. Flip over in your Bibles to Isaiah. Chapter 40 of Isaiah. Who is this God I serve? Why should I read this? What benefit do I have in reading this word? Verse 10, chapter 40, verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. My God is sovereign, and he is powerful. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. Verse 11, he tends his flock like a shepherd. My God is loving and gentle. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breadth of his hand marked off for the heavens? My God is the creator. My God is incomparable. Verse 13, who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? My God is all wise. Verse 14, whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? My God is all knowing. Verse 22, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. My God is majestic king. I am puny. Verse 23, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. My God is the providential God of all history. Verse 24, no sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. My God doesn't hope. My God decrees. Verse 24, he's unmatched. Verse 26, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them by name. My God is the owner and sustainer of the universe. He is powerful and strong. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. My God is everlasting creator. He is indefatigable. He is energetic. He is mysterious. Verse 29, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. My God is enabling. Verse 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. My God is refreshing and renewing. That's my God. That's why I read his word, so I know who he is and who I am before him. Behold our God. Come, let us adore him. In fact, never mind only telling us who God is, what his character is like. The word of God is very God himself. isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. John 1, the Word is Jesus Christ. The Word is visible image of the invisible God. Second, the Word examines our hearts. It tells us about ourselves. You know how the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin when we read the Bible, but also how he encourages us and he confirms God's love for us when we need it. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Thirdly, the Word instructs us. It tells us how to be and how to become more like God. Using the sword of the Spirit, the Word helps us build up the muscles of our faith. Even Jesus quoted Scripture when tempted. We should be reading and memorizing, singing and praying Scripture. Our hearts are deceptive in and of themselves. They won't show us our sin. We don't know what sin is until we're confronted with it in Scripture. Nor do we always see the good we can think and do until we see it in Scripture. The armor of God is not a fashion statement. It's absolutely essential to honorable living before God, to be able to walk worthily before him. Later on, very shortly, we're going to be looking at the place of prayer with regard to putting on the armor. And then this afternoon, we're going to take a closer look at the other side of this putting on the armor, that is, the part that God plays in our daily fight. But for now, I want to end up with Psalm 144, a psalm of David. Praise be to the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. He is my loving God and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield in whom I take refuge. It is he who has provided the armor. Indeed, it is he is the armor. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the Word. It is our responsibility to thoughtfully put on the armor, make preparations, and by his grace, train and fight. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are majestic and awesome in all your power and your glory. We lift up our hearts to you in thanksgiving and adoration for the good God that you are. Thank you that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that our few years here on earth are only a moment. You are forever. Help us to keep things in perspective as we muddle along and struggle along. Help us keep things in perspective. Keep our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And help us to give you glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Deborah. We're going to take a brief coffee break till about 11:25, and then we'll get into our last session before lunch.